All right, so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 today, beginning in verse 4 and working our way through verse 7. And on the holiday today is July 4th. We look back to that being a founding moment in this country. Well, today we're looking at a far more distant beginning. And so we'll continue with that. Last time we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and that really was a summary. It was really a capping of chapter 1 that you see there in those first three verses. God created, and then he rested on the seventh day. It was real clear. Creation was done. It was complete. And so God did not have more creative work to do at that time for the purpose of establishing this world and his place in it, as well as the place of all the created beings and animals and plants and so on. We get to verse 4, that's where we're starting today. That's really a pivotal verse. It's the beginning of a new section, not to cover a new time period, but to cover some details about the time period already covered. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and we'll try to put all the pieces and parts together. I have no doubt today that some of the things that we need to talk about will create questions as much as it does answers, but let's do that. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Who can read that for us?
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
All right, so that's just pretty self-explanatory. I think we might as well just stop here and head home. Maybe not. As we get into this, we need to realize what's going on here. This is fairly common style of writing for the Hebrews. The Hebrew style is a lot like a newspaper article and its headlines. You get the headlines, or you get the lead paragraph, and then you get all the details. Had the same problem writing for bosses at Wolf Creek. They would read the first paragraph, and if I didn't have them captivated in the first paragraph, they weren't going to look at the details or the reasons why I was saying what I was saying. So it's a different kind of thing, but nonetheless, this is fairly common in Hebrew writing, is to give you the big picture and then go back and fill in the details. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and we're going to start with details and more. Now, one of the things that happens here is we're going to see that man is the center point of creation. And not only in these few verses, and matter of fact, really more beginning in verse 8 and beyond, but through the rest of the Bible. You don't see a lot in the rest of the Bible about the other things in creation, the plants, the animals, earth itself, land masses, and so on. The only way that you see more about that throughout the rest of the Scriptures is as it relates to man. And so in the rest of this chapter, we're going to be establishing man as the center point for the creation. So there in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it starts like this. And more than almost any other presentation I've made, we're going to have to talk about what the translators did with the original words and how there might be some variations from what it says in Hebrews versus what was translated. Verse 4 in the New American Standard starts out with, "This is the account." And what's the account of? It's of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we're looking back and saying, so this is the creation. This is the account of it. And it's done in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So that's what verse 4 does. It pivots us back and directs us back to chapter 1 for all practical purposes. And says this is the account of it. But what we're going to get here is the details that we didn't get in chapter 1. That's what we can say we know are coming. It doesn't really say that in those words. But right off the bat, I want to say something. So the New American Standard says this is the account. What does it say in what's some other words in other versions that you've got here?
Mine says history.
This is the history?
This is the history of the heavens and the earth.
Okay.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth.
Generations? Well, the literal Hebrew word is these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, when we start talking about generations, what's a generation? I remember I grew up in the 60s. We always talked about what? The generation gap? Values were changing. I was a kid. But when they looked at those that were moving into adulthood in the 60s, which was a little bit ahead of my time, and the folks that were already there look back and go, we're not. There's a difference between us and them. And there sure was, wasn't there? Now, we have generation gaps today, same kinds of things, differences. Yes, in the main, they're very different, though. It wasn't such, you know, in that day, it's kind of like, where did this come from? But today we go, well, it came and started in the 60s, and it's still happening. The loss of morals and the changes in values, and even we could even easily say we're looking at the scriptures and evil is called good and good is called evil today, right? Well, you can see its birthplace somewhere in there in the late 50s, early 60s, and beyond. But these are the generations. This is an account of what's going on in the generations. And we count generations. Have you ever heard? I mean, we have a lot of readaptation of that word, don't we? That's third generation software. How old is it? Might be 4 days, you know. Okay? So we've had a lot of adaptation, but when you start talking about big picture world and generations, what being is it that the generations are counted by? Mankind. So we start talking about generations, we're already using words that affect our focus, which is on mankind. So let's just go back to that verse. These are the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, might that cause you a little bit of a problem to read that and go, no, wait a minute. See that word day in there? How long a time period is that? Well, we said a day was 24 hours all the way through the first chapter. We were adamant. Why do we say anything else? A day is 24 hours. Now here it says, in the day they were created. Did God create the whole thing in a day? So why won't we say this is 24 hours?
It's like saying back in the day.
It is, and there is a difference in the Hebrew. When you put a number with a day, beginning and morning and the first day, beginning and morning and the second day. When you do that everywhere in the Hebrew language, that means 24 hours. But when you just say the day, or in the day of Adam, in the day of Isaac, you're just saying in the period of time that Isaac was there. You don't put a time, you don't say in the first day of Isaac. Now we know we're talking about the first 24 hours of Isaac's life. But if we just say the day of Isaac, it's just like, what's Isaac's general time here on earth? And so in this case, it just means it's in that time period that this happened and all of the work was done. So that's what we have going on here. There's no number with it, so it's just a period of time. Now, who wrote this? Moses. So how did he get all this information? Yeah, I mean, he wasn't there, was he? No. And so when we look at this, it is something that God had to reveal to him as he penned this time of the beginning. And it, you know, somebody could look at us and correctly say, well, you can't prove that Moses had all the right information. Now, we can correctly say we know Moses has all the right information, but it's not based on some sort of empirical proof, some sort of intellectual exercise, or some sort of research project that we did that took us there. Go to Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. You've got that? Go ahead and read it for us.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
Okay, we learn a few things right there, don't we? But the key thing that we want to look at first, at least, is how do we know it's by what? Faith. And so there's a lot of inputs we have to our faith. One is God himself and the way he's interacted with us personally. We are confident in what we see in the scriptures and what we know God has done. So when we see these scriptures, we don't have a problem recognizing God was extremely capable and able. And if he affirmed it, he did it by of telling Moses, here is the information that you need to have. And by faith, we not only know that the earth was created, but it was created out of what? Nothing. Nothing that could be seen. And so we see creation, and here it comes, and Hebrews, the faith chapter, moves us in this direction. And so what we really have in verse 4 is Moses, the writer, is beginning an account. It's the review of the generations of God's creation. And the generations are the generations of man. And Moses is going to keep going forward throughout this book and the rest of the writers that build on that foundation throughout the Bible, talking about the generations of the Son of Man. The generations, I'm sorry, not of the Son of Man, but of man and all that went forward from there. Now we get to verse 5 and we start to have some moments where we have to put our thinking caps on. Verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the Lord had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. And it goes on to talk about how the ground was watered. Well, that makes it sound like we're back in day 3, right? But it also makes it sound like you can't have the plants until God sends the rain. And you can't have the plants until man's there to cultivate them. Isn't that what it sounds like? I mean, let's be honest. That's what it sounds like. Now, there are some specifics there. It says, no shrub of the field yet on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, no rain and no man to cultivate yet. So what do we do with this? How do we understand it? How do we move forward with that? Well, stealing indirectly through the path of some of the research MacArthur did, he went to a Hebrew scholar with the last name of Casuto. This guy is really a Hebrew scholar in the sense of biblical scholarship. He wrote a commentary. The commentary was written in Hebrew for Hebrews. Okay, so this is a guy that's got a focus of a background of being ethnically a Hebrew and working with people who would read and work in Hebrew. And, you know, he's even the place that talked about this pattern where in Hebrew writing, first you state a general proposition and then you get to the details and the particulars, which is what he would say is coming here. And so we're looking at Casuto and trying to get his help to understand what some of these statements might mean. We'll couple in for just a moment another great philosophical thought. It comes from the fictional character of Sherlock Holmes, as written by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And this is my edition, and maybe I should have left it out, but let's hear the statement. When you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Now, that's a human logic thing, and I don't know that would hold true in every situation, but the idea here is, well, let's take what we know, what we can't deny, and put it together so that it makes sense with what else we know and we can't deny. And that's sort of the process that we're going to use to try to understand this. So my first question is, when did the first rain occur on the earth? Okay, flood. Any other answers? Well, to be clear, that would be my answer. But there are some that would say something else. And I would respect this. The earliest date rain could occur would be somewhere after the fall of man. So if I change the question a little bit, God said here through Moses that for God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. Where do we first see rain being sent upon the earth mentioned in the scriptures? Do you know? Well, Rick was right on. It's in the vicinity of the flood. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 7, verses 4 and 12. Let's go read that very quickly. Genesis 7, verses 4 and 12 are the two places that it's mentioned. Okay, so this is the first time the scriptures say God sent rain. Now, it's very specific. He's going to send rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and it has a purpose. And what's the purpose? Wipe out life, right? Okay. By the way, why did he do that? What caused him to say this is going to happen? You remember?
Men were evil.
God observed mankind, and their thoughts are continuously all day long evil. That's the way he said it. And so that's what God is doing, is he's sending rain for the purpose of the great flood, which we're going to study, obviously, in later chapters. Another interesting place to look is Genesis 9, 8 through 17. So just turn back a couple of pages from that Genesis 7. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Who's got that for us? Genesis 9, 8 through 17.
Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
So what do we call that bow today? Rainbow. Is this the first one? Well, kind of reads that way, but it doesn't flat out say it. And so there are some that will say, no, the rainbow pre-existed, and God just used it going forward as the sign that he would use of his covenant. His covenant was with who?
All flesh.
Moses and all flesh. Moses was the man representing all flesh, and it was a covenant that said, never again will I kill everyone through a great flood. So, quick physics, what causes the rainbow? How do we get the rainbow?
Refraction
of light. The light is refracted and separated in its colors. And what is the light refracted by? Moisture, water. I mean, primarily raindrops. You can get a high enough humidity that on rare occasions you might be able to get refraction to happen. But generally, you've got to have drops of water. It may not be falling on the earth, but at least within the clouds, you've got to have those raindrops in order to make it happen. And so if you kind of take the opinion that, well, this rainbow didn't exist before. Now, God could change physics. I mean, he created it. He could have had rain before, and now rain produces rainbows. I would be surprised if that's the case. But let's back up and say this for sure. We're before the fall, right? Has it rained on the earth yet? No. I would say no, because the Bible right here says, at least in the time that he's writing about this first day, God had not sent rain yet. Here's another question. Had man yet tilled the ground?
No.
And so we can see a couple of true statements there in verse 5. I'm not going to have you turn here, but if you wanted to go look, when does man start tilling the ground? He gets kicked out of the garden, and not only has he said you're going to have to till the ground, what does he say man's going to have to do to eat? Work. And not just a little work, but going to go sweat. You know, I've been experiencing the curse lately, doing some chores around the house. I've been sweating at it. And so you could look at Genesis 3 and see that that's when really the direction comes to go sweat and till the ground. You're going to have to work at it now. So rain and tilling, that hadn't happened yet. So we can endorse some of what it said in verse 5. But then we get to that statement, because of no rain and no tilling, you have no, and I'm going to use the English word, shrub of the field, nor no plant of the ground. So how can this be? We created the plants on days 3. Now I'm going to ask you a question, just to lay the groundwork for what I want to say. After the fall, were the plants all the same? I know we haven't studied it yet, but that's a question. What problem crept into the plant world for a man who had to go out and sweat and till?
Weeds and thistles.
Weeds and thistles. So there is a change coming, right? Now, how long was it between creation and the fall? We don't know. We could make some educated guesses that it was probably months, probably not many years, but we don't know. It could have been a lot of years. One of the reasons that we would guess short numbers is God told man, be fruitful and multiply, and we don't have any children before the fall, do we? And I'm guessing, and it's just a guess, that they were doing their part and that God would have blessed them with fertility. So my guess is it didn't take man long to find a path to rebel against God. But let's go back to these words. When it says no shrub of the field, that word for shrub is syac. And no plant of the ground, the word for that is eseb. Could it be, and I'm going to make a case that this is a truth, could it be that these particular categories of plants didn't come until we see man tilling the ground. And maybe it even begins to say, well, maybe rain did start about the same time. But these kinds of plants may not yet be appearing. Go back and look with me at Genesis 3:18. Let's actually read 3:18 and 19. Genesis 3:18 and 19.
It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.
Okay. When you look at that, and it talks about thorns and thistles, that's the word syac. And when you look at that passage, if we were to go back to the Hebrew, when you eat of the plants of the field, that is the eseb. Maybe it's pronounced eseb, I don't know. And so if we go back to Kasuto, that he's the one saying, look out here. These are the words in the fall, curse. It uses the same words, syac and eseb, that appeared over there in verse 5. And his point is, so the weeds, the thorns and the thistles are going to come after the fall, but they weren't here yet in day 6. Oh, and the tilled plants, man hasn't tilled yet. They're coming after the fall, but they weren't here in day 6. And he even says in his writings that we know what the plants were in the eseb. It was the barley, the oats, the wheat, and other cultivated grains. Typically your row crops and what we plant today with a sowing machine. Go out and sow the wheat. It's not necessarily in rows, but it's planted in a more random method. And so, maybe not random, but not in rows. And so, this is what he says. And we've all experienced this. We probably have experienced it in the last couple of weeks. When do you grow weeds in your at your house? When it rains? I mean, you would think it rained weed seed at my house. Because when it rains, you got weeds everywhere. And that's just what happens. That's the way the world works now. And so the point that we're trying to make here is that these kinds of plants weren't here yet. It hadn't rained yet. Man wasn't tilling yet. And the weeds weren't here. So if you go back and read verse 5 with that in mind, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. We're in day 6, but we don't have the weeds yet. And no plant of the field had yet sprouted. We don't have the tilled crops because the Lord hadn't sent the rain and no man to cultivate it. And then we get to verse 6 where Moses is going to explain how the world worked without rain. And in the New American Standard, it starts in verse 6 with, but a mist used to rise up from the earth. Does anybody have any other words than mist? What's that? What version are you reading?
NIV.
I hate to give credit to the NIV for something. But anyway, I say that carefully. The NIV is not bad. The NIV tried to go some strange directions, particularly in Europe a few years ago, and really I don't have much respect for their willingness to consider that, even let alone try to do it. But the literal words there, it doesn't have anything to do with mist. It's almost the opposite. The literal is, but the waters of the deep went up from the earth. And if you look in the New American Standard, in the margin it says, well, the word has flowed. That's what they say it could be translated as. And that's literally streams flowing. That's really the best thing. Because when you thought about mist, what did you imagine?
Fog.
Can you imagine the earth being constantly in fog? And I mean, it'd make a great sci-fi movie, but that's really not what we're talking about here. The waters of the deep went up from the earth. It's more like springs or creeks. And if you've ever been around an area where it has a nice spring-fed place where things are growing, it can be amazing. My dad lives on the, he's right next to the river bottom ground in the Kansas River, north of the river up by Louisville, north of Wamego. And then in his place, he's got about, I don't know how many acres it is, but he has 80 at that location. But he's just got, I don't know what it is, probably a 6 or 8 acre field that's still flat bottom, and then it starts going up the hill. There's a spring that feeds that, and we know it because there's a little drainage ditch there that doesn't matter how dry it gets, you'll find soggy ground in the bottom of that drainage ditch. I've seen corn grow and beans, mostly corn. They're planting it to beans right now. But I've seen corn grow in years right there in that one little patch, not his whole farm. Boy, that'd be nice. But it looked like we were having irrigated ground there because that spring constantly fed that root structure. And so that's the kind of thing we're talking about, probably literally breaking to the surface in places and other places where it was just subterranean, but certainly a very high water table. And so it isn't the hydrological cycle that was going on like we think of, that we're used to. The water was being kept in the ground, not in the atmosphere so much. And so, but we do get, when we get to the flood, it talks about the waters in the heavens coming down. So there was water in the atmosphere or something like that. Go to Numbers 21, 17 and 18. I'm going to borrow their words a little bit. This is a description of a well. Well, that's also in a psalm that I had down too. I hope I gave you the right passage here. Numbers 21, 17 and 18. I'm starting to have a few second thoughts about that.
Then Israel sing this song. Spring up, O well, to it, the well which the leaders sink, which the nobles of the people dug, with the scepter and with their staff, and from the wilderness they continued to
That is the same word used there, the spring up. It's flow up. It's really not up. It's just flow out. It's flow. And it's the same word we see back in Genesis in verse 5, chapter 2. So the conditions in verse 5 are like this and verse 6. In verse 5, it says, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, Lord hadn't sent rain, no man to cultivate. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So water is coming up out of the ground to provide the watering needs. As a matter of fact, they're very similar words when Lot looks at the valley. Remember, he and Abram were not getting along very well? And so they were going to part their ways, and Abraham says to Lot, you go pick the ground you want, and I'll take what you don't take. And he picked the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Why did he pick it? Because it was spring-fed, just very similar to what we see here is the description that Lot had. So here are the conditions. The earth isn't watered by rain. It's watered by groundwater coming up and providing what they needed. So when did the conditions mentioned in verse 5 and 6 begin to change? You know, here we are in day 6, and Moses is describing this as we don't have these plants, we don't have the shrubs, we don't have the plants of the field, it isn't raining, man's not cultivating. When does this begin to change? This is an easy question. It's not, the answer is not Jesus or God, but it's not far off in difficulty.
The fall,
yeah. All right, so if man had never sinned, would we have ever had rain? Doesn't look like it. When we first see rain in the Bible, what's its purpose? Punish man and take out life, right? So in the Bible, in terms of the way it talks about it, you know, we would talk about, particularly if we're coming out of a drought, the great blessing of rain, right? The picture of rain in the Bible is not a blessing, in its inception, it is a curse. It's a symbol of not just judgment, but the most horrific judgment that's ever been placed on this planet. We didn't just wipe out a nation. We wiped out all of mankind save one family. You know, one of the problems of war is you kill people who are not combatants, right? Well, in God's perspective, everybody was a combatant save Noah, and he did save Noah. But look at what he did to his own creation. The animal population was, I mean, God just said, I don't like where flesh is gone. We're going to do a restart. Now, since that time, things have changed, but you can understand if the rain was the symbol of the great curse, why the rainbow was needed. Can you imagine if God had not provided that symbol to Noah of the covenant that he made, I'm not going to ever do this again, how terrifying it would be every time it stormed? Particularly some of the storms we've had where it leads to great flooding. It just rains day after day after day. You might start thinking, is this the end? So now we live in a different situation. Now we need the rain, right? Who's in control of the rain today? Mankind would like to be, wouldn't he? I mean, don't we want to run everything? I worked with an individual that lived out in western Kansas when they were trying to get more rain for the wheat in western Kansas. And back in the 60s, they had a program of seeding the rain. Have you ever heard about that? You know what they did? They dropped essentially chemicals, I'll just say it that way, into the clouds, particulates, so that it would encourage the formation of the drops. It would give the water something to cling to a little bit and start making drops, and they were doing that in eastern Colorado in order to bring rains to western Kansas. You know what they got? Hail. The farmer said, look, we need water, but we need it in liquid form. Would you please quit hailing out our wheat crop? And so that was eventually abandoned. But we need to understand who controls the rain. Look at Psalm 147, 7 and 8. Psalm 147, 7 and 8. Are you there, Matt?
Yes, sir.
Would you read that for us?
7 and 8.
Yes, sir.
Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains.
So who provides the rain?
God.
God does. Look at Job 5, 8 through 10. I've got four of these. So let's see if we can move through them. Job 5, 8 through 10. Job learned a lot in his suffering, didn't he? This is one of Job's observations.
But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. Who does great and unsearchable things and wonders without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields.
So Job's saying God does unsearchable things, including provide the rain and then therefore the water for my fields. Matthew 5:45, famous one. Matthew 5:45.
Sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
So Jesus is trying to make a point here. If you want to turn over, the last one's going to be out of Jeremiah 14. But Jesus is trying to make a point here in Matthew. that God blesses or provides for or takes action for that affects both righteous people and unrighteous people. That's the just and the unjust. And that's his point. But what does he use to illustrate his point? Hey, it rains on everybody, and God is the one that sends the rain. Just as God sends that sunshine every morning and sunset every night. Now let's go over to Jeremiah 14:22. In Jeremiah's prayer to God, he recognizes that he lives amongst a people that have begun to worship idols. And Jeremiah makes the contrast. Do these idols do anything? Do they send rain? No. God, you send the rain. And because you are the sender of the rain, we're going to worship you. So rain is an interesting thing to look at, because rain is associated with the great flood initially. In terms of what the Bible talks about, is that the first time it rained? I don't know that you could actually prove that out of the scriptures. That's my gut feeling, but at the same time, I know it didn't come before the fall.
Didn't people kind of think Noah was crazy, though, because he was building the ark?
Well, sure, they thought he was crazy. They made fun of him.
Yeah, because of the idea that it had never been written.
Well, that's what we put on top of it. That's not in the scriptures. The scriptures didn't say they were mocking Noah because it had never rained. They just said they were mocking Noah for building an ark.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I believe intuitively recognize that I don't think it rained before Noah, but I can't go to the scriptures and say I know it didn't rain before Noah. That's all I'm saying there. But here is God providing these things downstream. But right here at this point, we're in day six. That's what we need to understand. This passage is not an alternative account of what creation. This is Moses writing from the perspective of day six. Man has been created, a single man at this point in Genesis chapter 2, Adam by himself. But in that creation, there are some things that haven't happened yet, and that's where we are. He's essentially saying this is how the world was different than the way you know it is today. Because some of these plants hadn't occurred, rain hadn't occurred, man wasn't out tilling yet. That's really the point of verse 5. Long time to get through that, right? But, and then in verse 6, and how was the water provided? It came up out of the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we look at this, and God made man out of the dust of the earth, out of the elements in the world. We already know that. We can chemically take your body. We won't do that today. Just don't worry. But we can chemically break your body down into its elements, and they're all elements that you find on the planet. You know, I want to bring up something about that. This to me is a real problem for those that want to say something toward the end of evolution, theistic or otherwise. When you think about that, you start with the little acids, the amino acids, and you build on that, and then you have another level come out. What's the life source for animals? As we start getting into plants and land animals, what's the food source? If you realize that life is made up of the elements, we can't just go out and get a bucket of dirt and go home and eat it, can we? That's not going to do us very well. I know some of you kids tried that. And there are even some people in the immunology world that will say, we need to do a little bit more of that with our kids today because they actually build up some immunity by taking in those things that they shouldn't put in their body. I'm not sure about the logic on that. Maybe it works. Not my place to say. But something has to be living before you can really consume it and nourish yourself, right? Isn't that an amazing transition? Everything is made up out of the elements of the earth, But you can't just go consume a bunch of elements. You can't go down to the chemistry store and buy the things that would make up that and put it in your body and have it work. It's got to be put together in such a way that it's living, be it plant or animal product, before it's going to do you any good. Now, we can supplement what we eat with some of those chemicals that maybe we don't get enough of in just eating the living things, but how do you ever get that food chain established? And plants need oxygen, right? Where do the plants get the bulk of their oxygen? I'm sorry, they need carbon dioxide. Where do they get it? From us. Not literally from us, maybe, but from the animal population is where a lot of the carbon dioxide comes from. We don't even want to start on carbon footprint on that one. And then when you go to the other side of it, we need the oxygen. Where do we get it primarily? From the plants. This is a complex system. How do you build it? By random chance from the bottom up. Anyway, that's just an observation I had while preparing this. I went, we're made out of dust, but we can't just eat dust. Interesting. I don't know. Take it from there. But when we look at verse 7, it says, made from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Trick question, I'll tell you ahead of time. So what is it that makes man special? Amongst all the animals, all the created living beings, not the plants, but the ones that move around, what makes man special? Made in God's image. Do we see those words in verse 7? What makes man special in verse 7? And we would tend to say, I would have said prior to preparing this a little bit, well, that's the one that God breathed into them the breath of life. Okay, here's the spoiler. Go to Genesis 7, 21 and 22.
Creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died.
So that breath of life, the animals have it too, right? So that isn't what makes us special. Now, we are a living being, and that is an interesting word that shows up there at the verse 7, end of verse 7, and that word is nephesh. And that indeed has some significance potentially, depending on how you want to take it. Now we know if we went back and looked at Genesis 1:26, that's the key, right? That's where it says what Rick Carl said a minute ago, we were made in the image of God. Let me take you to another verse that really says something special about who we are. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. Obviously, Paul talking, and he's talking about who we are.
So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit.
The first man, Adam, became a living soul. We could read elsewhere about how God put eternity in the hearts of men, mankind. And when we look at that, we realize that man is the being with the soul. Man is the being that's made in the image of God. Man is the one that has a part of him that never ceases, that continues throughout the rest of eternity. We could have an argument if Don Small was here, we could talk about what that word eternity means. We tried to do that a little bit last week and didn't really have the time to do it. But the rest of eternity, certainly we could say it that way, you're going to be in it one way or another. God made something there that was not going to end. Even this world is going to end. It's going to go away. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, but you're going to be in it if you're a believer. If not, for those that are not reconciled to God, those that are not born again, those that have not placed their faith in the work of Christ on the cross, they will have already been in the lake of fire. So it's a scary thing when we look out there. It's also awe-inspiring when we think about those that God draws into his kingdom, what they will be privileged with. The stakes are not small, the stakes are high. But right here we get the foundation of where those stakes start with. Where what sets it all in motion is the creation of God, where he created mankind with a living forever soul. And so as we look at these few verses, we needed to take some time with it because it says some things that many have said, well, that doesn't line up with chapter 1. We got separate authors. What's going on here? But if we stop and look at it and say, well, chapter 1 we believe was accurate. God inspired that for Moses. He did chapter 2 as well. How do we fit that in? And I think as we talk through chapter 5, while it's not super easy or super intuitive for those of us that live today, we can see how what was going on was he was looking ahead and saying, the world's different than what it's going to be, what it is now for you. It was different from that because mankind was living out in a different kind of existence. And when next week we're going to get into the garden and all the things that happened in the garden and go from there. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right. Well, take some time and think about that. If it doesn't feel quite right the way we handle that today, you know, we can talk about it if you want. You might, you know, just continue to look that through. And we'll look forward to next time. We'll see about the garden. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed. For those of us that are in your kingdom, Lord, it's just amazing what you have for us through eternity. And it becomes even more amazing when we recognize you created the dust of the planet and then you took that dust and created us. Lord, we're thankful for that. We recognize that you continue to work in this world and there were many changes coming because mankind would rebel. And Lord, as we study that rebellion, Lord, let us put in our hearts to never rebel again, but to stay fully reconciled and obedient to you as members of your kingdom, as people that have been given a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And Lord, let us please you at every turn. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.